Apparently, one of the common questions if you go for a job interview nowadays is to ask, what has been your greatest disappointment? And it's a question you probably have to think about carefully before answering, because if you say it's something in your previous job, it may well affect the likelihood of you getting that job. But obviously, they're wanting to assess how easily you fall into discouragement, how you recover, how you take responsibility for your own mistakes, perhaps. And what it assumes is a reality that we all know something about disappointment. If you think about disappointments in your own life, there may be big ones or small ones, but there may be disappointments that have led you to discouragement and even despair. You might have had bad news when you went to the doctor. You may have had family relationships that had become very difficult. Perhaps when you think about your children, you have felt that yourself. Perhaps you think on wider issues, politics in the United Kingdom, or problems around the world, problems of global pollution. And what it reminds us of is the reality of disappointment, but the vital importance of real hope in our lives. If you look at verse 27 in the passage, Israel at the time was complaining, "My way is hidden from the Lord, and my cause is disregarded by my God." This prophecy of Isaiah was written in the 8th century BC. So we've been thinking about Daniel's prophecy recently, and this would be little over 100 years or so before Daniel. It was written for the Babylonians who were in exile, far away from home, taken away from Jerusalem to Babylon. And how do you think they would have felt being in that situation? Certainly discouraged, perhaps confused, perhaps very tired, lacking in confidence, and perhaps quite hopeless. And it's this whole chapter speaks to people whose mood is like that today, people who've been disappointed or saddened, people who've been despairing even, saying, has God abandoned us? Where is God when I really need him? And the devil will come and suggest that perhaps in the midst of the difficulties we've been going through and the disappointments we've faced, that God doesn't really love us. Have you had anything of that experience as a Christian? I think many Christians have had. And God addresses his people who were complaining that God doesn't see what's happening and he doesn't really care. It's a wonderful chapter, as Thomas has said, and it tells us that God is far greater than anything that we can imagine. He is good and he is great. And there can be no comparison between God, who is infinite and eternal and all-sufficient, and us human beings, because we are all creatures who are small and limited and mortal. And this chapter helps us to keep that perspective. If you glance back to the beginning of the chapter, it begins with words of comfort. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. God speaks tenderly to his people, bringing comfort to them. And it reminds us of that title in the New Testament, that God is the Father of compassion and the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our troubles. We learn that sin has been paid for in verse 2, and that God has blessing for his people. And that sin is paid for only by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reminder of how merciful and how kind God is. And verses 3 and 4, you will recognize, if you know the early part of the Gospel accounts, a voice calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. This is a promise of the coming of the Lord that we've been singing about, the Lord Jesus. And the one who would prepare the way for him, the voice calling in the desert, was of course John the Baptist. And he didn't do the work of a civil engineer. It says every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. He wasn't making literal highways in the wilderness, but he had come by preaching repentance, preaching the need for baptism as a symbol, pointing to Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Lamb of God. He'd come to prepare the way for the Lord. And in verse 5, we learn that the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all mankind will see it. God's glory was revealed many times in the Old Testament. It was revealed at creation when God made the heavens and the earth by his great power. It was revealed at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But when Jesus was born, we read there were angels there at his birth, and the glory of God shone around. And there was that good news of great joy that today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, who is Christ the Lord. And when John reflected on who Jesus is, he said, we saw his glory, the glory of the one and only, the Son of God, full of grace and truth. And verses 6 to 8 tell us that although human beings and our glory, our faithfulness are temporary, yet the word of the Lord abides forever, stands forever. God's word is certain. It cannot fail. That's what the Lord Jesus said, that heaven and earth will pass away, but his words will never pass away. And in Isaiah, there are many prophecies about the coming of the Lord Jesus. We thought about some of them recently. The prophecy of the coming child who would be called Emmanuel, who would be the mighty God, the wonderful counselor. And there are later prophecies, of course, that speak of him as the servant, the suffering servant, the one who would come to suffer and to die. And many of these prophecies have already been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Some of Isaiah's prophecies related to the people of Israel, the people of Judah, how they would go into exile for a time and how they would be restored through a ruler called Cyrus. So the word of the Lord stands forever. And God wants messengers, in verse 9, those who will bring these good tidings, those who will say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. This is what your God is like. He is the sovereign Lord, verse 10. He is the one who comes with power and whose arm rules for him. And we remember from the ministry of the Lord Jesus, those powerful works that he did, how there was a storm one day on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus spoke those words of power, quiet, be still, and the storm was calmed, and a leper came to him, sick and needing healing, and Jesus spoke those words, be cleansed, and immediately he was made clean from his leprosy. Or Lazarus, the man who had died and was several days in the tomb, and Jesus went there and wept at his tomb as we were singing in our first hymn this morning. But then he called out, Lazarus, come forth, and he raised him to life again. He is the sovereign Lord who comes with power and whose arm rules for him. But he is also, verse 11, the shepherd. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He not only has that power, but he is tender-hearted. He is gentle and caring and compassionate. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart, and he gently leads those who have young. And this is a wonderful reminder. The Lord Jesus came as the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep, who came to pay the price for our sins by dying in our place on the cross. And as we trust in him, we experience the joy of forgiveness of sins and a new life with God as our Heavenly Father. And if you've never trusted in the Lord Jesus, let me urge you today to turn to him, to come to him, to cry to him that he would forgive you and give you that new life. All over the world today, people are experiencing new life and God's love in Christ Jesus. People in Mongolia are believing in the Lord Jesus in large numbers. They're experiencing joy in a poor country where they have been dominated by communist rule for many years. Tribal people living in Papua New Guinea have heard the gospel and in large numbers are coming to the Lord Jesus, and they're being set free from their superstitions and their fears. And people in this country, people in Europe, are turning to the Lord Jesus. How merciful, how kind he is, and how we should worship and adore him and love him. So that if that first part of the chapter has told us about God's goodness, his care and his love, he goes on from verse 12 to 26 to point to the greatness of God. And in verse 12, there's this challenge: who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Could you do that? The waters are the oceans. They are so immense. They are 6 miles deep in places, the oceans. And God has measured the oceans, the waters, in the hollow of his hands. If you sit in a bath and try and get some of the water out of it, it will take you hundreds of goes just to empty a small bath. But God holds the oceans in the hollow of his hands. And with the breadth of his hand, he has marked off the heavens. The breadth is your span, the span of your hands. And God has measured the universe with the breadth of his hand. We have something of an idea of the immensity of space, but to conceive of the distances is so difficult for us. What is the furthest that any human being has been away from the earth into space by a rocket? Well, that was when the Apollo astronauts went on the far side of the moon. And the nearest star, apart from the sun, is Proxima Centauri, which is about 4.5 light years away. Now, a light year is just over 6 trillion miles. So this star is some 26 trillion miles away. And if you traveled at the same speed as those Apollo astronauts going to the moon, how long would it take you to get to the nearest star? Well, about 114,000 years, a very long time. But God measures the universe. He measures the heavens with the breadth of his hands. How great he is. And he is great compared to the earth. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? God has weighed these. Think of the mountains like the Alps or the Andes. I don't know if you've ever been to those high mountains or the Himalayas, even higher, and how vast they are, how heavy. But God has weighed the mountains on scales and the hills in a balance. This is telling us how powerful God is. He is the God who owns creation. And he proclaims these words to give his people a sense of his power to accomplish their salvation through all the things that are going on in their lives. And he speaks in verse 13 and 14 about the infinite depths of God's mind. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Who has given God advice? Who has he needed to turn to for advice? Well, of course, nobody. The universe testifies to the mind of God, its complexity, its immensity, its power, its beauty, and its order. And God, we read in verse 22, God sits above the circle of the earth. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are as grasshoppers. It's God who has created this earth, who's set it where it is, just the right distance from the sun, with the moon just the right size that it needs to be for tides and to keep the earth's axis in balance, with just the right atmosphere and with abundant liquid water. And God sits enthroned. He is king above the circle of the earth. Nations may be vast. Nations of people may be vast. Think of countries like China and India. Rulers may have great power. Think of the great rulers in our world at the moment. But God cannot be compared to them, verse 25. He says, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. He is the Holy One. He is the one who is perfect and pure. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He is the creator of all things. And when God gives out power to sustain the universe, he doesn't lose power. He is infinite in his power. Have you ever looked up at the stars? We were talking about this just this morning. Have you looked at the stars in the night sky and just seen how vast and how many there are? It's an awesome experience on a clear night, isn't it? And it's said that President Roosevelt wanted to keep himself with a sense of his responsibility and his size. And after talking with a friend for an evening, he would go outside the White House with a friend, and they would look up at the stars, and they would try and look for a particular star in the great square of Pegasus. And then Roosevelt would say, "That's the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It's as large as our Milky Way. It's one of 100 million galaxies. It consists of 100 billion stars, even larger than our sun." And then he would say to his friend, now I think we're small enough. Let's go to bed." But what are these stars to God? God says in verse 26, "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." We can look at the stars and get an idea of the greatness of God's power and his mighty strength. They are in his hands. They are subject to his will. Because we are weak, because we are limited, we tend to imagine that God is much like us, also limited. We find it hard to believe that he isn't. God actually rebukes his people in one of the Psalms for saying, "You thought that I was like you." But we need to put that mistake right. We need to learn to acknowledge the majesty of our great God. He is eternal. Verse 28 says he is the everlasting God. He is the creator of the ends of the earth, verse 28. He is always at work. He doesn't ever grow tired or weary as we do. He has immense understanding and wisdom. And he shares his power, verse 29 says, with weak people. He gives strength to the weary, and he increases the power of the weak. And God wants us to know how great he is, how much he is for us as his people, how significant we are to him. Do you remember what God said to Sarah when he was giving a promise to Sarah about a coming baby. He said to her, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Do you remember what God said through Jeremiah to the people? He said, "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Do you remember what the angel Gabriel said to Mary when he told her about the birth of her child? Nothing is impossible with God. And why does God say this to his people? It's as we were thinking earlier, that God is speaking to people who are weak and discouraged and tired, perhaps weak in faith, perhaps suffering from spiritual fatigue, feeling like giving up. People like us in that situation can receive strength and power from God. And we should worship our God with reverence and with awe. He is great and greatly to be praised. And do you have a growing confidence in God, an expectancy of him? Our situations may be difficult. Our circumstances may have changed a lot during 2019, but God has not changed. He is the same God. And verses 30 and 31 speak about our renewal. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. We need to look to the Lord for strength, to remind ourselves of who God is in all his goodness and his care for his people and his greatness, his majesty, his immense power. Thomas was reminding us about eagles, and they are amongst the largest and most powerful of birds in the world. They can soar at 10 to 15,000 feet, and they can glide for hours without any rest on those warm up drafts of air. And they've been noted as symbols of strength and bravery and courage. And God says that he will increase the power of the weak. He will renew our strength, and we will soar on wings like eagles. We will run and not grow weary. Many people like running marathons. My son's training for a half marathon, I think, or a marathon at the moment, and he loves running. But one American called Sam Thompson managed to run 51 marathons in 50 days, and that would be quite an achievement. I remember these promises giving me great help and actually experiencing the renewed strength that they promise when I was absolutely exhausted many years ago working as a doctor, and after a long continuous weekend caring for sick people, I was absolutely exhausted and I didn't know how I was going to get through the next day, the Monday. But I looked at this and remembered this promise and claimed it and pleaded for God's strength and knew the reality of it. And that's been the case many times since. When we are discouraged, when we're afraid, what do? It can be very easy for us to look at our problems and our own inadequacy and perhaps forget God, who is great, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or imagine. And instead, we need to take our eyes away from our problems and from ourselves and put our faith in God and look to him, to hope in the Lord. In verse 31, to wait on the Lord, it means to live in confident expectancy, to be trusting in God's promises. There are so many promises that God gives to us. If you read in Philippians 4, for example, Philippians chapter 4, there are a number of really important promises that God gives to us in that chapter. When we are anxious and worried about the future, we should come to God with our prayers and our petitions, and he promises the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. And he promises that we can be learning to be content. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And our God will provide for us according to his riches in glory. It's a wonderful chapter. Let me urge you to look again at Isaiah 40 and at Philippians 4. And hoping and waiting on the Lord is what we need to do when we feel like quitting. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? It means to spend time in his presence, in worship and in prayer, looking to him for wisdom and for strength. And what a difference that would make if we quieted our hearts before God and read his word and talk to him in prayer and then wait patiently for his strength. We were thinking about Daniel during the autumn. And one of the things we learnt about Daniel was how in that situation of exile in Babylon, he read the scriptures, he trusted in God, he waited on God, he hoped in God, and he cried to God and prayed to him. The Lord is the everlasting God who perfectly understands us and our needs. We need constant strengthening. Young people, even soldiers or elite athletes, need strength. Busy mothers who are caring for your children and your babies, you need strength. If your job is stressful and demanding and pressurized and difficult, you need strength. If you're older and you're feeling more frail as the years go on, you need strength. And this promises that God gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. So we should pray to God, this great God, for strength and for encouragement. We should pray and not give up, because if we don't pray, we will give up. When we feel discouraged, when we feel weary, go to God, talk to him, cry to him, and ask him to strengthen you, and keep on hoping in him. How little we realize of how mighty and strong and great God is. How little we make of the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how much we need to keep on hoping in the Lord until by his grace and his power we find our strength renewed. Let's pray, shall we?